I want to talk to you a little bit about how confused or how easy it is to get confused at times. Have you noticed that? Have you known people who are confused? If you watch the news, probably everyone who's in front of the camera is confused. You can be sure of that, right? If you think about our world, you would say our world is politically confused. If you think about people at large, you might say our people are really confused in our world about Christian faith. I would say to you sometimes that people who have been in church all their life can still be a little confused. I say that just from experience, but I say that also because of something that's written that I read in a book called The Explicit Gospel by Matt Chandler. We read this book, the Saturday Morning Men's Gang read this book years ago. I contend it's one of the best books they've ever read. It's one of the best books I've ever read. And I would encourage you, if you've not read it, jot down the title there. That might be some good fall reading for you personally. We also did this video series, and we own this video series, in a small group on Wednesday nights, and I would contend it was some of the best video material we've ever done. It was just transformative. It was great stuff. Chandler wrote the book, The Explicit Gospel, because he noticed that there were a lot of people who were part of his church family that had always been part of the church family. They grew up in church, and they were confused. They were confused about what it meant to be a Christian, confused about why they came to church, confused about the gospel. I want to read what he says, actually at the opening, it's on page 12 of his book. I want to read how he says he experienced this during a baptism service where different people were coming through to get baptized, a great time of joy in everyone's life. But as they were telling their stories, it began to weigh heavy on his heart at the failure of understanding these people who grew up in church had undergone. Listen as I read. This is a guy giving a testimony at a baptism. I grew up in church. We went every Sunday morning and night. We even went to Wednesday prayer, vacation Bible school, youth camp. If the doors were open, we were there. I was baptized when I was 6, 7, or 8, but I didn't understand what the gospel was, and after a while I lost interest in church and Jesus, and I started walking in open sin. Someone recently sat me down and explained or invited me to the village church, and I heard the gospel for the first time. I was blown away. How did I miss that? Now, I'd like to say that's unusual, but I think it's more common than we might believe. And then you ask, how does that happen? How do we miss the most basic truth of Christianity, the gospel of Jesus Christ? And I want to suggest to you that it's because of an infection that kind of infiltrates the church. You know what an infection is, right? You have a body, a human body, it's a healthy thing, and maybe a cut happens, a wound happens, an opening happens, and another life form actually gets in there, and it's a malicious life form, and it's going to be in there kind of entering your body and living as a parasite, and it will weaken your body, and sometimes if left unchecked, if your body can't fight it, it will destroy your body. It will kill you. We worry sometimes today about viruses and bacterial infections that are immune to the treatment of antibiotics. We call them antibiotic-resistant bacterias, and those are a big worry. And I can understand that. But can you think for a minute about life without antibiotics? If you wonder what that's like, just go watch any movie about the Civil War. And you'll notice that the doctor had, you know, a needle and thread and scissors and bandages and a really big bone saw. Because the only way to deal with an infection in those days was to amputate the limb that was infected. I often think about a gentleman named Alexander Fleming. Anyone know who he is? He probably saved, the estimates are, on the low end, 80 million human beings. Do you know how he did that? He discovered penicillin, antibiotic. The low estimates are 80 million people have been saved through the years because of that discovery. I wonder if any of those are your grandparents. I wonder, would your parents or your grandparents be dead from an infection if it weren't for the antibiotics? Antibiotics are important things. But you know, it's not just our physical bodies that get infected. Infection can come to groups of people in kind of a cognitive way, in our thinking kind of way. There's an old Seinfeld. It's the episode called The Little Kicks. I can do that dance that Elaine did in there. I won't, but I can. I don't know if you remember that episode, but in that episode, Elaine has George, who kind of horns in on a party, an office party that she's having. And because of her dancing skills, which are way, way down low, she loses respect of the people in her office, but she thinks it's because of George. And she says this sentence, listen to this. She says to Jerry, "George is like a virus. He attaches himself to a healthy host, and the next thing you know, the entire staff's infected." I love that. I love that. Have you seen that happen, though? Have you seen in a group of people a virus or an infection of pessimism, come in? Or maybe anger. The virus of anger came to our men's meeting, you know? Or the infection of laziness or muddled thinking or dysfunction. Those things can come into a group of people, a healthy group of people, and actually wreak havoc. And Jesus dealt with them kind of in a civil war kind of way. He dealt with infection. And we're going to see him doing that in a passage that your scripture is open to right now. Look at Matthew chapter 16 and follow along from verse 21. It says, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day, be raised to life." Okay, that's all well and good, right? Everything's healthy there. That's the gospel. We understand Jesus is going to die for their sins. Verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." There's an infection. And look how Jesus responds. Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it." Infection. Jesus dealt with it. You know, there are really countless poisons that have infected the church through the years. And Scripture refers to many of them. One of them is what we would think of as the poison of Judaism. Now, Judaism is an ancient heresy in the early church that said that in order to be a follower of Jesus and be saved from the outcome of your sin, you not only had to believe in Jesus, but you also had to follow the ancient Jewish law, the Jewish customs, the Judaic customs. And the people who said this, they were known as Judaizers. They kind of Judaized Christianity. And that infection was pretty profound in a place called Galatia. And the book of Galatians is actually written sort of as an antibiotic shot to get rid of that infection. So in Galatians 5, it's talking to those Christians, and it says, "You were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth?" That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast, it says, works through the whole batch of dough. "I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty." So God, in his Bible, he calls it yeast. I'm calling it infection. Same outcome. It would be damaging if it had stayed. Another recurrent infection that the church deals with is what we call legalism. The idea that you're not just saved by grace through faith, and this is not of yourself, but you're saved by that, and you're also saved by keeping the rules. And if your hair's too long, or if your dress is too short, or if you have a tattoo, or if you have an earring, or if you say the wrong words, or if you watch Seinfeld, you're not going to heaven. Okay? That's legalism, right? I have a friend who's dealt with almost all of those things from his past church experience. Legalism. And again, the Bible actually has an antibiotic for that, where it says things like, "Who am I, who are you, to judge on someone else's servant?" Who are you to say that person's going to heaven, but that one isn't, because they do this or that or the other thing? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. In other words, it's by God's grace. It's not by legalistically keeping a list of rules. We're not saved by keeping rules. And let me talk to you about a third infection, and it's kind of got a complex name. It's called moralistic therapeutic deism. And you may be thinking, "I'm not going to pay any attention. That's too long words, and it just sounds too involved." You can call it MTD. And MTD Incorporated, that makes Cub Cadets, they will be thrilled for you to do that, right? Yeah. Moralistic therapeutic deism. That phrase was coined a couple of, maybe a decade ago, over a decade ago, by a couple of scholars named Christian Smith and Melinda Denton. They were sociologists from the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, and they took a survey of Christian teens and developed some kind of perspectives. What is this survey saying to us? Those teens, it was 2005, 2004, 2003, those teens were the age of Robbie, who just led worship this morning, that age. So they're talking about people Robbie's age and maybe up to Milton's age, maybe not, you're pretty old, but something like that, okay? And they said, as we look at them, we see, now hear this, we see that what they are learning in church is not in line with Orthodox Christian faith. Wow! Really? In fact, we see that according to this survey, we can kind of distill their belief system into categories and label that as moralistic, therapeutic deism. And they came up with five characteristics of this. I've kind of made this into, you know how when you go to the doctor and you say, I have a sore throat, he says, let me do a throat culture. And then, you know, he decides, don't you wish you could get those over the counter, like home pregnancy tests, so you didn't have to pay your deductible to go to the doctor, right? Well, I have a home infection test for you. It's my very own, and it's based on these five things. I want you to answer these questions privately. They're true or false. I want you to just kind of hide your hand from the person next to you so they don't see. And you know, count on your five fingers how many of these resonate with you. True or false? A God exists who created and orders the world and watches over human life on earth. That's the first thing that this group of teens, their belief system said. Number two. God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other. That's taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Question two. Question three. True or false? The central goal of life is to be happy and feel good about oneself. True or false? Question four. God is not involved in my life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And question five. Good people go to heaven when they die. Those are the five characteristics that really identified these kids. And it might be like, that's just too hard for me to think about. Well, here's a simpler test. True or false? When someone talks about the finer points of my faith, like the Trinity, the atonement, redemption, return of Christ, the lostness of humankind, I want to shrug and say, whatever. Eh, whatever. Whatever. Now, I kind of want to take this and say, if you on that first quiz, on those 5 points, if you had three or more, you might be at risk for infection, okay? You're not living a risky lifestyle, but you're thinking risky thoughts. And I want to say on this one, you're really thinking risky thoughts. If when the finer points of your faith are discussed, you say, yeah, whatever, that's risky. I want to kind of take this concept, moralistic therapeutic deism, and I want to put it under a microscope, and I want to begin with the noun, deism. What is deism? I'm going to show you scripturally how this is wrong. So I'm not like giving you a lecture out of a book that I read or something like that. We're going to look at scripture, and in the end, we're going to see the vital importance of ourselves committing ourselves to the truth. But stick with me here on this part of the sermon, okay? The word deism actually means it's the idea that God made everything, and then he stepped away. Now, you know what the word atheism means. If someone says, I'm an atheist, that's someone who says, I don't believe there's a God. I have looked everywhere. He's not in my kitchen. I've looked throughout the whole universe, and I've concluded there is no God. That's an atheist, okay? The opposite of that is a theist, and a theist is someone who says, I believe there is a God, and catch this, this is an important part of theism, and I believe that he is active in my world, okay? Jesus was a theist. And you know that because Jesus says, my Father is always at work, and to this very day, and I am working too. God is active in this world, okay? Deism is different than that. Deism believes that there is a God, but he's not active in our world. God set the world in motion like someone maybe throwing a bowling ball, but now that he's released it, it's free to roll on its own. He started it off, I'll even give you the 7 days of creation, but God's just kind of letting it roll, and what will be may be. Here's language that a deist would use to speak of God. The man upstairs. Yeah, the man upstairs. And that works for a lot of people today because that makes God available but not intrusive. And that's what a lot of people want. I want a God who's available if I need him. I need the man upstairs. I can just pound on the ceiling and hopefully he'll respond. But I don't want him to be intrusive. I don't want him to mess with my life. That's deism. It's pretty popular. It infects the thinking of people like you and me. Here's a second word. We'll look at the first one, actually. It's moralistic. And moralistic means teaching morals, ethics, discerning what's right and wrong. If someone is moral, then someone's behavior is good. If someone is immoral, then they're bad. And the infection of moralistic therapeutic deism loves the idea that God is moralistic, because that's really handy. Because we can use God to kind of deliver morals, because we think morals are good. And so parents kind of use God to keep their kids out of trouble. The parent that wants to drop their kid off at church and then go home and do whatever they do on Sunday morning or whatever, they probably do that because they want that kid to learn good morals. They're not really into God themselves, and they're not into God personally, but they know that they were at church and they learned right from wrong, so I want my kids to have that same thing. Occasionally, I'll get a call. Someone will call a local church, and they'll say, hey, my kid's living kind of on the wild side. Pastor Steve, do you have a youth group? My kid has become involved with the wrong crowd. Translation, Pastor Steve, I need to use God for a few months to get my kid back on the right tracks. Is he handy? Can I get him? Because God is seen as someone who just is there to teach morals. By the way, Christian leadership does this as well. Youth leaders, pastors, teachers, we do that. So I've had young adults complain to me that all they ever get in their church or their camp or whatever is stuff about purity. You know? What'd you learn at youth camp? Sexual purity. What'd you learn at Sunday school? Sexual purity. What'd you learn at youth group? Sexual purity. Kind of tells you what the generation before them is hung up on, doesn't it? It's kind of scary. Is that all God is for, really? Is that what youth group is for, just to teach kids not to get in trouble so that you're not embarrassed? Oh, God, deliver us from that thinking, right? God is not for us to use to control others into behaving well. And sometimes people use God to make themselves successful. If I learn to do the right things, people will respect me and I can get ahead in life. You know, maybe it's karma even, like what goes around comes around. So if I go learn the moral part, then maybe the moral part will come back to me. And I feel like this kind of thinking, this moralistic thinking, is spoken of in Scripture with great sobriety as well as accuracy. But the Apostle Paul is writing to a young Christian named Timothy. He's a pastor. And he says, Timothy, here's the way it's going to be at the end times. And as he's talking, one of the things he says is that people will have a form of godliness. They'll have a morality. They'll have this idea of what it means to be a good person. But there's no power involved. It's not a God thing. It's just obeying the right rules and following the right things. And wow, that can be kind of scary, can't it? It says that's going to happen in the last days. In 2 Timothy chapter 3. Moralistic therapeutic deism. Okay, well, what about that word therapeutic? What does that mean? Well, that means kind of like making life easy by making me happy. Smith and Denton says that people want their religion to make them happy. They want a feel-good faith. Listen, I'll just read from their book. This is looking at data that interviewed 3,000 teens who went to Bible-believing churches. And this is what they said. They said, what appears to be the actual dominant religion is centrally about feeling good, happy, secure, at peace. It's all about obtaining a subjective well-being, being able to resolve problems, and getting along amiably with other people. Christianity, it's good therapy. And that's what I want. I need some good therapy. I need to be happy. Now listen, Jesus offers a lot of things. He offers a lot of good things. He offers peace. He says that. In John 14, 27, he says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Don't let your heart be troubled or be afraid. He gives peace. That's a good thing. Jesus gives freedom. In John 8, 32, he says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's a good thing. He gives peace. He gives freedom. Jesus gives rest. He says in Matthew, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Those are promises that he gives, but he doesn't really ever promise to make you happy. And he doesn't ever promise to make you pain-free. In fact, Jesus would say, if you're following me, your life's going to be more difficult at times. It's a hard road. And there are things in Christian teaching, let's just be honest. I'll be honest, if no one else will. There are things in Christian teaching that do not make me happy. Not even a little bit happy. For example, the idea that all have sinned. Romans 3:23 says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you're happy about that, you need your head examined, right? I'm not happy that all have sinned, and I'm a little bit irritated that you pointed out in me, God. Thanks, right? Another thing that doesn't make me happy is the outcome of sin or the payment for sin or the wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That makes me happy. But that first part, the wages of sin is death, I'm not happy about that. Or the idea of punishment, verses like Revelation 20:15, it says, anyone whose name is not found written in a book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. That is not very therapeutic. That doesn't make me happy. It's a little frightening. It's a little unnerving. It is certainly unsettling. And we kind of feel like, I think, people kind of feel like, I'm with the God that's a teddy bear. Give me the teddy bear God. That's the therapeutic one. And that's an infection that will damage what God offers you and your own walk with him. And you eradicate that infection with a shot of the truth, with the gospel. And the truth is this, and these are the three points that you really want to take home with you. Number one, God does not make you moral. He transforms your heart. Do you hear that? God does not make you moral. He transforms your heart. When you come to the place where you recognize your own sin before God, your own wickedness, and that's a strong word, but that's what it is. And when you see that in the light of reality, and you say, oh God, I can't fix this myself. Please, if Jesus died on a cross to pay for me, may that count for me. I trust you, God. Please forgive me. When you do that, then you're in Christ. And the scripture says that if anyone's in Christ, a new creation has come. You're a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. That's transformation. God does not teach you to be moral. He transforms your heart so that you will be moral. And it is not that you have this new list of rules to follow. That would be legalism. And it is not that you've adopted the Christian worldview. That would be intellectualism. What happens is you are miraculously born all over again. Those are Jesus' words. That you have turned your heart over to Jesus and he has given you a new heart. Like it says in Ezekiel, you give him a heart of stone and he gives you a heart of flesh. He changes you from the inside out. And that's the gospel, having yourself renewed that way. The change in morals, that's a side effect. It's a side effect of having a heart that's been renewed. Because when your heart is renewed and you find forgiveness in him, you cannot help but fall in love with him. I don't know a guy who's more of a man than Laurel's brother Tim. I mean, he is just as tough as nails, you know? I admire him deeply. Every time he prays, these are his first words. Jesus, we love you. Every time, those three words, we love you. Why? Because he has found forgiveness of his sin. It has resulted in a transformed heart, and he is grateful for that. That's what people mean when they say you need a relationship with Jesus. You need to recognize what he has done and how he loved you, and in response, you love him back. And the morality flows from that transformation. It flows naturally. God doesn't transform behavior. He transforms hearts. Number two, that word therapeutic, we can black that out by noting that God does not prescribe therapy. Rather, he heals hearts. So he transforms your heart and he heals your heart. Let me say this. I got to say this very carefully. Therapy can be valuable. Do you understand that? We have individuals in this church that are counselors, psychologists. They serve in that capacity. Their work is important and valuable. But that's not what God is for. He isn't your therapist. I kind of see therapy kind of like a pair of glasses. I have astigmatism. And so when I don't have my glasses on, things are kind of distorted in an up and down astigmatism. Distorted in a kind of up and down fashion. I remember when I first noticed this, I walked into our bathroom and it was dark and there's a device in there that had an LED on it. And the LED, of course, is a dot, but to me, it looked like a vertical bar, you know? And I thought, why does that look that way? And it woke me right up because it was the middle of the night. It woke me right up. I'm like, what is going on? That thing is broken. And then I thought, oh, no, it's me that's broken. And I literally walked through the darkness and then over to my nightstand, got my glasses, went on and said, yep, that's still a dot. And then I went back and went to sleep, you know. The glasses kind of act as therapy for my otherwise broken vision. They make everything look clearer. But God doesn't just give me glasses when he heals my heart. Instead, he heals them so I don't need glasses. And when he heals my heart, he does what therapy could never do. He changes the way I view reality. He changes the way I view reality. I'll tell you where you can see this best is at a graveside. Any of you know who D.L. Moody is? How many of you, when I say D.L. Moody, you know who that is? Yeah, okay, just a few of us, all right? D.L. Moody was, in the last century, a very influential Christian man. He founded a ministry called Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. My history professor called it Moody Instant Bible Toot. You know, that was kind of fun, right? Moody was just a great, great man. Everybody who knew him respected him. As he was aging, his wife passed away, and there was a funeral service held for him. I've heard this story years ago. I may not have all the details right, but in essence, this is the story. When his wife passed away, there was a funeral service, and you can imagine if Billy Graham passed away, the kind of people that would show up for that, or even his wife, there were his colleagues, seminary professors from seminaries that he'd never even been to, and presidents of colleges and universities came to this, and Christian men and women came to this funeral, and local Chicago politicians and from the state of Illinois, and even from throughout the United States, and even people traveled from overseas to come to this funeral service, and it was just a remarkable event. And then they all left. And Moody and his children, his adult children, went home, back to the homestead. That's when the grief really begins to set in. And there they were. I don't know why this story affects me like it does. There they were together. And the old man, Moody, he said to his kids, take me back to the grave. I want to go to the cemetery. I said, it's late. I want to go to the cemetery. And he stood at the grave of his soulmate, of his wife, of his partner, of the one who knew him most intimately. And he wept. Two kinds of tears. Tears of grief for what he had lost for but a moment, and tears of joy because he looked at his children and he said, this is how I wanted it to end. I wanted her to go first so she did not feel this grief. I got to tell you, he did not get that perspective from a therapist. He didn't get that from some good therapy about how to be happy. And he didn't get that from a teddy bear God. You understand? He got that from the healing power of Jesus Christ to change his perspective on what death looks like. And that's a miracle. A miracle of God's grace. God is not a therapist. He's not here to heal hearts. He is a changer of your vision and your perspective. That's a little bit about what the Bible's talking about in a verse right before the verse where it says, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. The verse right before that says, we have a different perspective. From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Although we once regarded Christ that way, we do so no longer. No longer. You see, God doesn't make us moral. He transforms our hearts. And God doesn't prescribe therapy. He heals our soul and our heart. And third, God doesn't watch from afar. He resides in our hearts. He is not the man upstairs. He is the man right here. Right here. Jesus, when he was preparing to leave his followers, when he's preparing to ascend to the right hand of the Father, he says to them what we call the Great Commission. He says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And then he says this, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. If you have one of the first published NIVs, what was that, 1978 maybe? It doesn't say, surely I am with you always. It says, surely I will be with you always. And I can say that, you know. I'm here right now, and I'll be here for another 20, 30 minutes probably. I will be here, you know, for the rest of the time. However, the phrase, I will be here, doesn't mean I'm here right now. I could say to you, I will be here at 6 tonight, and you know that from 12:30 till 5:30, I will not be here. And so people went to the scholars who translated the NIV and said, did you really mean to say that? Because that's not what the Greek says. And the scholar said, oh yeah, you're right, that's not what the Greek says. The Greek doesn't say Jesus will be here, like maybe sometime. The Greek says Jesus is here, right now. Even as he's ascending, disappearing from their sight, he is here. He is here. Do you know that song? Bette Midler sang it. I'm just embarrassed to say that I know that. The only reason I know that is I Googled it. Yeah, I'm not a Bette Midler fan. I'm sorry if you are. Do not get your theology from her, okay? Or her songs. She has that song, From a Distance. Do you know that song? From a Distance. Oh, boy, I sound better than her even now. Okay. God is watching us. God is watching. I should have had Carrie do it, but it's heresy, so I didn't. Okay. Listen to the words. Listen to the words. I'm not going to read them all. I can't bear to. From a distance, the world looks blue and green and snow-capped mountains white. From a distance, the ocean meets the stream and eagle takes the flight. From a distance, there is harmony and it echoes through the land. From a distance, it is hope. It is the voice of peace. It is the voice of every man. From a distance, we all have enough. And no one is in need. There are no guns, no bombs, no disease, no hungry mouths to feed. From a distance, we are marching instruments, marching in a common band, playing songs of hope and playing songs of peace. They're the songs of every man. And God is watching us from a distance. Well, I'll tell you what, hoop-de-doo for God. If he gets to sit up there and watch from a distance all the crap that goes on this planet, he is no God. He is no God. But he is not that God. That song is deism. And that is not the kind of God that you have. You have a God that entered into this world. My favorite way to imagine this is in something unfortunate, and I'm apolitical from the pulpit, you understand that? But I'm going to talk about two politicians and the difference in the way we viewed them. Something very unfortunate happened in Katrina with President Bush. He flew over in Air Force One, and someone took a picture of him looking from a distance at the chaos. Nobody liked that president picture. I don't want a president who flies over. Shortly after, there were fires in California, and a man named Arnold Schwarzenegger was the governor, and he took off his suit, sports coat, and he got in, and he picked stuff up, and he moved things around. It's probably a photo op, but it looked really good. And at the end of the day, Arnold Schwarzenegger smelled like smoke. We have a God that smells like smoke. We have a God who does not view your pain from a distance. He is a God who does not watch from afar. He resides in your heart. Don't ever settle for less than that. Never settle for less than that. So I kind of have to ask you, back to my homemade quiz. Just look at these things. How do you respond to the heretical tenets of moralistic therapeutic deism? A God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. That's deism. It's the man upstairs. I don't want it. How about this one? God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. That's moralistic, and it's void of the presence of God and the transforming power of God. Or how about this? The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. That's teddy bear God. That's therapeutic. And God is not a teddy bear. What's Lewis say in the Chronicles of Narnia? He has Mrs. Beaver say, safe. He's not safe, but he's good. He's good. How about this one? God is not involved in my life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. That's just self-absorbed, right? And then this last one, good people go to heaven when they die. That's moralistic. The only way to go to heaven is to trust in the goodness of God's grace and sending his son to die for your sins and trusting that death counted for you and having a heart that says, yes, I need that. Thank you for loving me that way. And living a life of love. You understand, Jesus died so you could be forgiven and transformed. And accepting anything short of a loving relationship with him is sterile, and it's shortchanging yourself. I'm going to pray that you'll never be infected with that. So let's stand and we'll pray. Let's bow our hearts. Father in heaven, we are thankful for your great love for us, that you so loved the world that you gave Jesus, your only Son, that through trusting in him we might be forgiven of our sins, we might have eternal life. Thank you for that. Thank you as well, Father, for this unending love that you have for us, that even before, even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you for that. That love provokes within us a sense of appreciation, and that act causes within us a miraculous change of heart. May we never settle for anything short of the miraculous presence of a loving God in our life, whom we love in response. This relationship you invite us into is a beautiful, beautiful thing. Thank you for it through Christ Jesus. Amen.